Reading from 2 Corinthians, beginning with verse 17. 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us to the ministry of reconciliation. That is, God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. So we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We beseech you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God.
We must forever bring our position into scrutiny. We must forever and always bring our plea into the spotlight of truth. Because let me tell you, there are a lot of people today and a lot of groups making varied pleas today, and making these pleas supposedly in the name of Jesus Christ. And we need to make sure that our plea is valid. The eldership of this congregation is making a determined effort to make sure that those of us who pass under their oversight are provided with an uncompromising commitment to Jesus Christ, and also to provide us with a clear concept, a crystal clear concept, of the biblical principle upon which we find our basis for existence. Now, that's their purpose. They're guiding us in that direction. And I urge you to listen to these men and be submissive to them, and surrender yourselves to Jesus Christ and submit yourselves to the oversight of these men. I think our responsibility as Christians can be summed up, as far as our position and our plea is concerned, it can be summed up in Paul's statement in 2 Corinthians, as was read just a moment ago. We're ambassadors for Christ. Specifically, this was stated of the apostles, I know. But I believe it's generally stated for every Christian that this is our position. This is my business for the King. Be reconciled to God. And we stand in for Christ. We stand in the place of today, Jesus Christ. And we represent him. If we don't, we have no business. If we don't, we have no position that can be defended. If we don't, we have no plea that has any right to be heard. But I believe that this is our basic position today, that we must always take pains to see to it that we stand in place of, or stand in the work of, and represent Jesus Christ. You see, the church was designed to be the extension of the personality and the teaching and the life and work of Jesus Christ. That's the purpose of it, or that's the design of it. Just as a body represents the head, and just as a body is the extension of a person's head, so we as the body of Jesus Christ are to become the extension of the head, Jesus Christ, the head of our body. Are we doing that? Do you feel like that we are adequately representing Jesus Christ today? We don't do it perfectly, I know. But is this your purpose in life? Is this why you're here? Is this your plea? If this isn't our plea, then I suspect that we either need to reevaluate our plea, or else simply open our eyes to the plea that others are making, among whom we are functioning and with whom we are associating. I believe this is the plea of the church here, that we are to represent Jesus Christ, and we are to stand in place of and be representatives, or in a sense ambassadors for Jesus Christ. I think our plea depends on, well, it depends on several things. We can boil it down to two or three things that our plea depends on today, if our plea is going to be valid. For one thing, our plea depends on the truthfulness of our message. And I want you to understand this. There'll be two or three things I'm going to say that you'll need to understand clearly. But this thing of our message, it must be the message of God. If our plea has any right to be made today to the world, it must be a plea that carries with it simply the message of God. God will not allow people in the world to represent him whose message is not his message. I don't think that he will stand behind and put his stamp of approval upon men and women whose message is not God's message. I don't think that he'll put his stamp of approval upon them, and I do not believe that he will allow us to represent him unless our message is his message. And aside from that, and that's the initial justification for our preaching, but aside from that, the world today is sick and fed up with side issues. I believe they're fed up with perimeter preaching. I don't think they want to hear perimeter preaching. I think they want to hear the message of God. And after all, the design of God's church, as far as the message is concerned, meets and is identical with the needs of the world. The world needs to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. They need to hear the message of God. So the first question I would ask us about the validity of our plea is simply this. What does the world hear from us? Do they hear the gospel? I'll tell you one thing. They better hear the gospel. If we ever get into any position where we preach anything other than the gospel of Christ, we deserve every rotten thing that's coming on us. And I pray that it'll be double portion. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the message that we must preach. You know, the church is not some philosophical society. The church is not a political soapbox. The pulpit is no political soapbox. And I pray that it's not going to be any soft soapbox. But the church and the pulpit of the church simply exist primarily for a position or a point of proclamation of the message of God. And if we forsake that message and forsake the proclamation of it, then I maintain that we have renounced our position and renounced our plea and have renounced our right to exist as a peculiar people on the earth. The Apostle Paul warned the Colossians, be careful. He says, see to it that no one makes a prey of you by his philosophy and empty deceit after the traditions of men and after the vain or the elementary spirits of the universe and not after Christ. Because he said that in him all the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily and you have come to fullness of life in him. So much as to say, what on earth do you want more than that? He said all of God's fullness dwells in Jesus Christ and you have had the access into a full life through Jesus Christ. He asked, what in the world do you want more than that? You've got all that's in Christ and you've got all that's in God and you've got all of it in the church, so what do you want more? And he simply chides them into saying, don't let anybody make prey of you. Don't let anybody eat off of you or feed off of you by bringing some philosophy that doesn't talk about Christ or by bringing some theology that doesn't end up and began with and end up in Jesus Christ. I maintain that the gospel is the power of God to save the world. And I also maintain that the gospel will satisfy the saved. The gospel will save the world and the gospel will satisfy the saved. I believe that with all my heart. Therefore, don't be concerned about philosophies of men. Don't be concerned about theology of theologians or theories of what you might call theoreticians. Don't worry about those things. And young people, as you go out into the communities of the world, and you're going to be going out, don't worry about the philosophies and the theologies and the theories of men. Concern yourself with doing what the Apostle Paul said when he said to Timothy, preach the word. Be instant in season and out of season. Reprove and rebuke and exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. That's your work. That's the sum and total of it. They better hear the gospel in all of its fullness and in all of its purity from you, or else you don't have any right to stand out as an individual, a peculiar people. But something else. On the other hand of that, may I say this, don't go out into the world, and I'm talking to all of us. Somebody said this morning that they were afraid that some of the older folks here thought that I was only talking to young people when I speak. I'm not. I'm doing like Brother Hardiman said, put the hay down where the calves can get it and the cows will take care of themselves. And so I'm expecting you old bulls and heifers to take care of yourselves. I'm after these young ones, but I'm after you too. The Lord wants all of us, and what I'm saying to them, I'm saying to you. But on the other hand of what I said, we are not a philosophical society. May I urge you to remember that there is no power whatsoever in the word gospel. Not an ounce. There's not an ounce of power, and the need of the world is not fulfilled in our talking about the gospel. You're not going to get anything done by talking about the gospel. Enough of this about the gospel preaching. I think I preached about the gospel for 10 years without ever really getting around to preaching the gospel. I preached all around it. I discussed it. I described it. But I never did get down to doing the thing itself. And what the world needs is not that kind of preaching. The world needs the gospel preached to them. Like Paul told the Galatians, that he had openly portrayed Jesus Christ before their eyes, crucified. That's the kind of gospel preaching the world needs if it's going to be saved. Paul told the Corinthians that he defined the gospel that he preached when he says, I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. A one-pronged approach that had a personality and an action involved. The personality that Paul preached was Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ in all of his ramifications was proclaimed by Paul to the Corinthian people, to the church there, or to the world there at Corinth. And he says, I not only proclaimed Jesus Christ, but I proclaimed him crucified. The event in history, the event in time, by which God sealed a new agreement with man that I'm not going to cause you to have to pay for your sins. I'm going to pay for them myself, and I want you to simply come into Jesus Christ, and there you'll have this freedom, this grace that I'm going to give you. This was Paul's gospel. And he elaborates on it in the 15th chapter of that 1 Corinthian letter when he said, this is the gospel that I preach to you. How that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. How that he was buried and how that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. That's the gospel that he preached. And that's the gospel we need to be preaching. And if you can't preach that gospel, then go into your closet and stand there with your Bible in your hand and on your knees long enough till you come to the place that you can go out and speak that gospel effectively. For otherwise, you don't have any message for the world. The world doesn't need to hear many words of extolling the virtues of the prescription. What the world needs is the medicine. And I don't care how much you may find yourself able to extol the virtues of the prescription and to talk about the prescription until you get to where you can give the world the medicine of God, you haven't given them the message of God. And don't think that you can go out preaching about the gospel or talking about the gospel and still preach the message of the gospel. You can't. You've got to preach the gospel. And you've got to preach all of it. No elliptical, partial preaching of the gospel will satisfy the demands of the Great Commission, where Jesus said to go out and preach the gospel and to teach them all the things that Christ said to teach them. And no partial elliptical preaching of the gospel will satisfy the example of the apostles. For example, Paul simply said, I determined, or as he spoke to the Ephesian elders, that he shunned not to declare to them anything that was helpful. And he says, I shun not to declare to you the whole counsel of God. That's what your message is. The gospel of Jesus Christ must be our message. Now watch. In order for the gospel to be preached to the world, in order for the world to hear this message that we're preaching, two things are absolutely essential. Number one, we must never be ashamed to firmly establish the church in every community where we go with the gospel. Young people today, people are throwing off on the church. They're speaking as though you could preach the gospel without preaching the church. Well, you can. But let me tell you one thing. Any preaching of the gospel without preaching the church is just going to be a flash in the pan. You've got the right flash, but your pan's got a hole in it. You're not going to have anything permanent. Unless you go into a community and firmly establish the church, and I mean by that with it fully organized, with elders and deacons and teachers and evangelists in particular, and members in general, any effort to preach the gospel without establishing the church of the Lord firmly is just a flash in the pan. It'll be a temporary work. You won't have anything permanent. And God will not receive any glory from that kind of preaching. Young people and old people alike, God created the church to be the pillar and ground of the truth. He created the church to be the launching pad from which the church, the truth is projected into the world. And without this launching pad, you're not going to have any force. You're not going to have any lasting effect. God says in 1 Timothy 3:15 that the church is the pillar and the ground of the foundation for the truth. That's the purpose. So that's the design of the church as it relates to the truth. That's the first issue that we've got to realize. Don't be afraid or ashamed to establish the church. Second, once you've established the foundation from which this truth is going to be launched, realize that that truth has to be cased in love. And Ephesians 4:15 says that we ought to speak the truth in love. Now, I maintain this, and I think you'll agree, that once the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is established as a distinctive body of people in every community where we go with the gospel, once that foundation has been provided for the proclamation of the gospel, if the gospel message of Jesus Christ is pronounced and propelled in love, if it's preached in love, this is a two-pronged approach that cannot fail. The church of the Lord established firmly in every community, preaching a message that's encased in love and that pertains to the love of God. You can't fail with that kind of an approach. And I maintain that this is the basis upon which our plea becomes validated. If our plea is a plea that preaches the message of God, then our plea is a rightful plea and we have a right to make that plea to the world. Otherwise, we don't. All right, but a second thing. And that's simply this. Our plea is valid if our fellowship is meaningful and if it's genuine. You know what I mean by that? I'm asking you simply, what does the world feel in our midst? What do they feel is going on among us? Do they feel that we've got something that's worth having? Do we have anything to say to these people that are sick and tired and fed up with superficial togetherness? The world is fed up with this superficial togetherness. I believe with all of my heart that the present commune movement in America is due to the fact that they have failed to find a genuine fellowship among Christians. Or that they have failed to recognize it where it exists. They've been so programmed to think that nobody cares about anybody. They fail to see a genuine fellowship when they find it among Christians, and they've pulled off into communes that provide them something of what they should have found in the church all along. And I think that can be said for about most of all of our secret orders and brotherhoods and all the rest that goes with it. And someone has said that communism itself can be explained upon the basis that people have failed to find in the church genuine fellowship. What do they see in you? Do you have anything to say to people who are wanting a genuine fellowship or wanting some kind of an atmosphere in which they can associate with one another and be a part of something that's genuine? Do they find that in you? If they don't, then your plea isn't valid. You have no distinctive plea to make to the world. You know, the New Testament church, it is said of them that they were together and had all things common. That's wonderful. But may I remind you that a band of convicts in prison has the same thing about them. They're together, and they have all things in common. Well, you say, my, what a difference. Yeah, the difference is because you know the nature of the oneness of the early church. But if you didn't know the nature of the oneness of the early church, then there would be nothing distinctive about this. How could you distinguish that from a bunch of convicts in prison? They're together, and they have all things common, literally. The Christians in the first century were together and had all things common. We know that the nature of their oneness had a uniqueness about it that made it worthwhile. But somebody says, oh yes, but the early Christians, we're told in Acts the 4th chapter, we're told there that they were of one heart and one soul. That's right. But let me tell you this, hardcore communists have that same characteristic about them today. I don't know of a movement that has more oneness about them or more oneness of direction than the hardcore communist movement in the world today. They are literally of one heart and one soul. What I'm simply saying is this, that the distinctive foundation of Christian fellowship is not the fact that we're all members of one body. A lot of people can say that. And a lot of movements, whether they be fraternal organizations or civic organizations or the communist organization or what, a lot of organizations can say we are of one heart and one soul and we're all members of one body. But what is there about Jesus Christ and His fellowship that makes it distinctive and unique enough that we have a right to stand up before the world and say, look, this is what we want to tell you. This is what we want to give you. And we have a right to give it to you. And you have a reason. You have a responsibility to listen. What is there about it? It's simply this. It's not that we're all part of one body. The identity of it that identify or the peculiarity about the fellowship of Jesus Christ that makes it unique is simply this. Not that we're just part of one body, but the fact that the body that we are a part of belongs to Jesus Christ. And the uniqueness and the value of being a part of that body is dependent upon the identity of Jesus Christ. It's because we're a part of His body that makes us something unique. That's what makes our fellowship genuine. And that's what makes our plea valid. And if we cannot act like Jesus Christ and receive people to ourselves like Jesus Christ received them to Himself, then you don't have any right to stand up before the world. Because the Lord knows there are enough people saying, we've got a fellowship here and we've got one there. Yes, but it's not like the one Jesus Christ offers. And this is so vital, and if we don't get this point firmly established in our thinking, I think probably we'll go through life without ever really realizing what Jesus Christ came to do. Jesus Christ came to give you a fellowship that's meaningful. And it partakes of this quality here in Romans the 12th chapter and verse 5. It says there that we're members of each other. We're members of one another. That identifies it. It may not go into detail, but it gives this idea of what this reciprocal agreement is between members of the body of Christ. We're members of each other. Therefore, we're members of a body. How close do you think your feet are to you? Oh, well, they're just down on the extremity. Such thinking as that is moronic mentality. You know, the little moron that someone came by one night, cold winter time, and found him sleeping there with his feet out from under the cover. And there they were, cold to the point of being frostbit. And they woke him up and said, little moron, why in the world don't you put your feet in the bed with you? He said, I don't want those cold things in the bed with me. Well, that's ridiculous to the point of being absurd. Well, that's moronic thinking. And any Christian who has that attitude toward any member of the church, that he says, I don't want that filthy thing in the church with me, that's moronic mentality. Jesus Christ, and in the book of Romans again, chapter 15 and verse 7, it says that we must receive each other as Christ has received us. And it places there the basis and the nature of this reception. He says you're supposed to receive each other as Jesus Christ has received you. And that simply means that we're to love each other like Christ loved us. This is what John records Jesus as saying, love each other as God, as Christ has loved you. He says, if you do this, then are you truly my disciples. By this shall all men know that you're my disciples. If you have love for one another as I have loved you, you're supposed to love each other. And this is a love that's in spite of what we are, not because of what we are.
And this is described in Romans, the 5th chapter, verses 6 through 8, where Paul there makes the statement that God loved us in spite of the fact that we were sinners, we were ungodly, we were enemies, and we were weak. He says God loved us, and he demonstrated this love for us in that while we were in this condition, Christ died for us. That's the uniqueness about the fellowship that's in Jesus Christ. And the application of this in practical terms can be described and found in Colossians, the 3rd chapter, in verse 11, where Paul talks about this fellowship in this light. He says, where there cannot be Jew and Greek, circumcision and uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bondman or freeman. He said there is no such distinction in Jesus Christ. And brethren, this thumbing through the book of life until you come to the page where you find people who are there of the same skin color as you before you fellowship them is of the devil. It can't be justified in the light of the gospel. And until the world can see in you and me a fellowship that is genuine enough that we receive people like Jesus Christ received them, I think they're going to laugh us out of the country. And they're not going to listen to us. They're going to ignore us until we come to the place that we have a fellowship that's valid. And when we do, then they'll say, preach on. We're ready to listen. But not only this thing about color. I'm talking about any kind of arm's length religion. God spare us from arm's length religion. God spare us from this moronic mentality that causes our feet to be stuck out of the cover because we don't want those cold things in the bed with us. In the New Testament, this is the description that you get of the fellowship of the Christians. In the New Testament, we're told that they were these things. And these words use all, these phrases use the word one another, the phrase one another. We're to be subject to one another. We're to edify one another. We're to bear one another's burdens. We're to pray for one another. We're to admonish one another, to forgive one another, forbear one another, be kind to one another, provoke one another to love and good works. My, my. You hear all that one another business? You know what it means? It just simply means that we're in this thing together to sink or swim. We're in it together, and you better start acting like it. That's what he's saying. And all of these one another things, to be subject to bear one another's burden, to edify, to pray for, to admonish, to forgive, to forbear, to be kind, to provoke, these are the peculiar qualities of the fellowship that's in Jesus Christ that makes our plea valid. And if we cannot find ourselves receiving people like Jesus Christ received us, may I urge you young people to forget about the church. Forget about any plea that you're going to make to the world. Come to this first, and then unless you come to it, don't go out and make any claim to be the church of the Lord. You're not, unless you receive people as Jesus Christ received them. And that's going to put something of a burden on us to make sure that we become of the mind of Jesus Christ. Our plea is valid if our message is true. Our plea for the world or to the world is valid if our fellowship is genuine. And then thirdly, our plea is valid in the world today if our service is meaningful. What does the world see of us in the community? When we go out into the community with the gospel, what do they see of us? Do they just see a group of people here who come to church? Is that all they see? They see us coming down the street here and coming into this building. Is that all they see of us in the community? Or do they see people who go out then to serve and to wash feet and to give themselves in service to other people and to spend themselves for the needs of other people? Is that what they see? I'll tell you what people are becoming many times. Today, so many hundreds of thousands of people have become weary and wary of all organized religion because, truthfully, much organized religion today is exploiting the people. To the point that people are saying, what are you trying to sell me now? To the point that sometimes the only time people are ever visited in the religious world is when somebody goes by to give them a bill for the arrears for their payment that is past due. Until the time comes that whenever you knock on the doors in some cities or in almost any city, you have people coming to the door with this question upon their face when they know you're a Christian. They would say, what do you want from me now? I believe that until the world has its ears or has its eyes opened by what we do, they're not going to have their ears open to what we say. Jesus Christ was convinced of the fact that Christianity involved both doing and preaching. And that's why Peter described Jesus Christ to the household of Cornelius in Acts 10. In this term, he went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil. That's part of what Christ came to do. And he came to preach the gospel of deliverance, the gospel of salvation. And all that he did was preaching and proclaiming and serving and giving. And unless our message involves all of this that Jesus' message involved, we haven't yet seen the message. And we're not going to get any hearing from a world that's in trouble in this life unless we're willing to serve them and spend ourselves in solving their problems in this life and feeding them if they need it and doing whatever else they need to have done to them. They're not going to listen to us if we just stand there and bang our Bibles at them while they're hungry and while they're starving. They need some help too. And unless we have this two-pronged approach that we're willing to serve rather than be served, and that we have a message that's unique, and that no other message in the world can provide the same thing that we can provide of salvation before God, unless we go there with this two-pronged approach, plus the fellowship that we have among ourselves. We don't really have any plea. But let me tell you this. I believe that we have this plea, and I believe it's valid. I believe that if there was ever a people who were trying to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ, I believe we're trying to proclaim it. And I believe that there's a fellowship in the world that's meaningful. I find it among Christians. It's not like it ought to be, but we've got the basis for it. I want to urge us then on to the third one. By the way, let's not let the world think that we've come for them to serve us. Let's make them know that we've come to serve them. Christ went about doing good, and that's what he wants you and me to do. He said in Matthew, the 5th chapter, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who's in heaven." Is our plea valid? Listen, young people, I believe that you're sitting right today at a focal point in history. And we either take the challenge of Jesus Christ and go out into the world with a message that's valid, with a fellowship that is meaningful and authentic, and with a service that is meaningful and needed, or else I don't believe that there's anybody that can bring the message, such a message, to the world. I believe that that is our position. And I urge you to go out and do this and be this and make your plea heard to the world today. You're going to go home in a few weeks, a few days. Go home convinced and convicted that the Church of the Lord has a place today in the society of the world, and that we have this message, and that we have this fellowship, and that we have this service. And then get busy making it that. Otherwise, I don't think you've got a plea. May God bless us. Do you want to be a part of this? Commit yourself. If you're a Christian, commit yourself to this morning. If you agree with it, if you don't agree with it, come by and talk to me, and let's sit down and reason about it. But if you want to be a part of it, to where you also can have this as the purpose for your life, so that it gives you meaning and gives you purpose, and you'll be latching on to that that's eternal. If you want to be a part of that, you've got to become a child of God first. There aren't any associate members in the church. There aren't any, there are no grandchildren. You either become a child of God or you don't become anything with the Lord. Are you a Christian? If you've never given yourself to Christ, through surrendering to Him in faith and repentance and baptism, confessing your faith to Him in these ways, if you've never done that, you're not a Christian. We want to urge you to be a part of this that has a plea that is related to God directly, and that simply says to the world, come, this is God's message for you. Do you want it? We urge you to come and be a part of it. Set yourself right before God this morning while we stand and sing.
Just as I am without one plea, but that